If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of James. We're going to be finishing up our study of James here in just a moment. When Dawn was doing the shoulders message, she mentioned that the water looked cold. There was a reason for that. It was cold. It was very cold, but we had a great, great week of vacation Bible school. As we look at James today, I'm reminded of a story that I heard of 1993 NCAA Division II Track and Field Championship Cross Country Meet. There were 128 runners, and they were running the course, and they got to a point in the course, and there was one runner, and it was Mike Del Calvo, and he realized the runners in front of him were running the wrong direction. They had missed the turn, and he's waving at them, asking them, trying to go back and make the right turn. They did not, so him and four other runners ran the right way. The rest of the runners ran the wrong way. When they got to the end of the race and the officials all got together to discuss what to do, since most of these runners ran the wrong way, they decided they were going to make the wrong way the right way. And that became the official course of the race. And so Mike Del Calvo, who ran the correct way, finished 123rd because his way was longer and the wrong way was a little shorter. We live in a world that allows for redefining the course. Every day, the definitions of right and wrong are changed in our world today, and the reward always seems to go to those who choose to follow the way of the world. But when it comes to standing before God and giving an account of our actions before Him, we need to choose whose way we're going to follow. See, Andrew Feller preached last week, and he said we have to choose, you know, God's way or our way, and who we're going to choose, which way we're going to go. And James challenges us that today. He's given us a lot of directions throughout the book of James about living right. About living right even in a world that's full of trials, a world that's full of difficult things, still living right. And this morning we're going to look at these last words and these final challenges that James gives. He begins this passage in chapter 5, verse 12. That's where we're going to begin today. And he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." And we're going to look at the idea of the importance of living right by our word. A Reader's Digest survey several years ago, they polled 2,600 people, and they found out that 63% of people called into work and said they were sick, even though they were not sick. 18% of people misstated facts on their resume in their job applications. 32% lied to their spouse about the cost of some purchase that they made. 28% lied to their spouse about some relationship they had with someone else. And 71% lied to a friend or family member about their appearance to avoid hurting their feelings. Lying seems to be by the easiest way out, doesn't it? You just stretch the truth, you just lie a little bit. A white lie. A little exaggeration, maybe sometimes even a straight-out lie. I think we have to admit that we live in a world that was kind of like Isaiah's, when Isaiah said, "I live amongst the people of unclean lips." But also notice that Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." See, stretching the truth is just a way of life in our world. And there are some times when we say this is acceptable, like when it comes to things like fishing and hunting, right? We always exaggerate in those things. I had a good friend said that when it comes to fishing and hunting stories, the first liar doesn't stand a chance, because whoever's going to lie next is going to have a much better lie. And I have done ministry long enough to know that it's not so different when you get to a group of pastors and they talk about their churches. Somebody gets up, "Oh, my church is doing this." "Oh, yeah? Let me tell you about my church." And they just get bigger and bigger and bigger. James begins this passage here and he says, "Above all," indicating this is a big deal. And he repeats Jesus' words about taking oaths that are recorded in Matthew 5, 34 through 37. He talks about oaths. Oaths can be given for a couple reasons, and sometimes it's okay to take an oath. Sometimes it's good to take an oath. One of those ways is to guarantee that truth is told, especially like in a court of law, right? You know, in a court, and you have a witness, and they say, do you swear to tell, in the Bible, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And in court, you're hoping that people are going to tell the truth so that justice can be served. It's precipitating the fact that somebody's actually going to stand in a court of law, and they're going to tell the truth. Another way that we see oaths taking in our world today is in keeping a promise and elevating it to like a sacred vow. And we see that when you have a man and a woman who stand in front of a church and they commit themselves to marriage and they take vows and they make an oath to each other and they make an oath in front of God and the people that are there. And the only way the oath can be broken is under the most extreme of circumstances. And so we see their importance sometimes of oaths. But what's talking about here, what James is saying, is that there has become this practice that was very common that they would take an oath to convince someone that they were telling the truth, and they would keep a promise that became part of their everyday practice. It's kind of like this. We have someone who might say, you know, I'm telling you the truth. I swear on a stack of Bibles I'm telling you the truth. Because if you didn't swear on a stack of Bibles, you know, it probably wasn't true, right? Or you would say, you know, I swear on my mother's grave that this is true. And if it wasn't my mother's grave, then some chance I might not be telling you the truth. And this is what Jesus is forbidding here. He's doing this. He says truthfulness should be the norm for those who trust in Christ. The words that come from our mouth should just be true. Our simple yes should be yes, and our simple no should be no. And there should be no deception in that for us. See, if an oath is required to convince someone of our honesty, what does that say about your honesty? What does that say? If you're talking to someone and they don't believe you and you have to say, I swear at my mother's grave, and maybe you're talking to somebody like, I promise you I'm going to do this next Tuesday, and like, sure you will. You didn't promise on your mother's grave. I don't think you're going to do that. Or you say, I'm committed to this, and you say, I'm not sure you are. Where's your stack of Bibles? Then I'll believe that you're committed. What does that say about our yes be yes and our no be no? James is definite here. For those that are in Christ, this honesty is never an option. There shouldn't be an oath required. It's like, just simply tell the truth. Be a person of your word. No exaggeration, no partial truth, just simple honesty. Simple honesty. And this takes some faith on our part to be honest and to trust in God for the results. See, we can know that if we tell the truth that things are in God's hands. And most of the time when people lie, it's because there's something they're trying to get and don't trust that maybe the truth will be good enough. The last part of this verse says that we don't want to fall under judgment. And so you think about that idea of judgment and why people stretch the truth. And so why do people lie? Well, they lie to avoid being punished, right? You lie because you did something and you don't want to be punished. This is the most frequently mentioned motivation for telling a lie. This is why most of our children lie, right? You ask them something, they don't want to be in trouble, so they tell you a lie, right? My children have oftentimes been in more trouble because they told a lie to cover something they would not have gotten in much trouble for if they had just simply told the truth the first time they try to cover it, and then they fall under judgment. Or it's to avoid or to obtain some reward that is otherwise unattainable. And you see this with people lying on like job resumes and things like that. Right? I'm going to lie because there's something I want and I don't think I can get it unless I lie. Or maybe it's to win the admiration of others. You build yourself up. I can't tell you how many times that I play sports and I love athletics, that I'll meet somebody, they'll tell me how great they are at sports. And I usually can find out that the people who tell me how great they are, the people that build themselves up the most, are the ones I got to worry about the most when it comes time to play, right? I had a student one time who told me how great they were at tennis, and I got out to play, and I don't even know this person even knew what a tennis racket was when I got out there. But you see, they build themselves up. They want the admiration of others. And then you have some that lie to get out of awkward situations, or some lie to exercise power over others. And you look at all the reasons that people lie, and then you consider the Lord, our righteous judge, who knows all things. And it's not like that someday we're going to stand before God and we're going to say, wait till you see the one I pull over on the Lord. Wait till you see this. Well, I'm going to get out of this, or I'm going to convince him of this. He knows all things. And so we look at this idea of lying and telling the truth. We have a God who knows all things. And as we look at this idea of our word and coming before God who knows all things, this plays into how we respond to him. In verse 13, it says, if anyone among you, is anyone among you suffering, then you must pray. If anyone is cheerful, he is to sing praises. According to Ronald Bloom in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, perhaps the greatest weakness in the average church today are in the areas of prayer and praise. It's interesting. We are often not honest in what we say, and this carries over how we interact with God. See, if we desire to live right by our actions, it begins in our response to God. It has to come in being honest in our prayer. And honest in our prayer life, James was a man of prayer, and he had much to say on prayer throughout his letter. And he says here, look, an idea of prayer, if any of you is suffering, he should pray. If any of you is cheerful, he is to sing praises. And these are two extremes, right? And so you pray when things are going really bad and you're suffering, you should pray. And when things are going really, really well, you should praise God. And the implication here is that we should pray for everything in between as well. It's a way of covering all the experiences. He says, look, if it's bad or if it's good, we need to be in communication with God and honest about that. So are you sad? Pray. Are you here this morning and you're happy? Pray. Are you in distress? Pray. You're rejoicing? Pray. Are times bad? Pray. Are they good? Pray. In all things, we need to pray. Not only pray, but be honest with God about where we are in life. It's okay to tell God. It's okay to tell God the truth. Allow God to know where you are and develop a habit of coming before him. It goes on and it talks more about prayer here. James says, if anyone among you is sick, then he must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so James talks about this honesty before God. And he comes to this part right here. And this part can be a little difficult to understand. There are some who use this passage and passages like this to teach that full physical health is just a prayer away. If you're sick, just pray. God's going to heal you. And if you're not healthy, or if you know someone who's not healthy, well, the reason why is because they have some lack of faith. The faith healer, Kenneth Copeland, says, God intends for every believer to live completely free from sickness and disease. It's up to you to decide whether or not you will. See, many of these faith healers conclude that physical illness has no place in a believer's life, that a prayer of faith will always heal a sick person. And so, if you're struggling with illness or you have some disability, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith in you receiving God's healing, and or you're guilty of some unconfessed sin. Is this what James is saying here? Absolutely not. That is not what he's saying. Compare James's words to the life of the Apostle Paul and his experiences. Paul healed many people, but yet two of his closest companions, Trophimus and Timothy, he prayed for, and neither one of them were healed. Paul himself had an affliction. He called it a thorn in his flesh, some kind of a physical illness, likely an eye disease. And he prayed often that God would take that away, and God would said no. And so obviously the conclusion is Paul just didn't have enough faith. Paul wasn't close enough to God. If he had just been closer to God, God would have taken care of that. Well, of course that's not what he is saying here. And so as you look at this passage here and this idea of praying and faith and what this looks like, there are some truths that we just need to know. There's a truth. Believers get sick. Okay, hopefully that's not news to you. Believers get sick. And if you are sick, if you are ill, you should pray. And it's good for you to go to the church and ask the church to pray for you. Here it says that they go to the elders, and sometimes as a pastor, I have somebody who's sick, and then they get upset with me because I don't pray for them, right? I didn't reach out to them. I'm like, well, you didn't tell me. And if I knew, I would pray for you. I promise I'll pray for you, right? We have a responsibility to go. And this is even real in my life. 3 years ago when I had my first shoulder surgery, I preached on a Sunday morning, and I left, and I had surgery that week, and showed back up the next week in a sling, and I had people mad at me because I didn't tell them that I was having surgery. And they said, I would have prayed for you. I'd have reached out to you. And I'm like, well, you're right. I probably should have let you know that I was having surgery. We have a responsibility to let people know if we're sick, and have a responsibility for people praying to us. We also know a reality that sometimes sickness is caused by sin. Right? It is. Not all sicknesses, but sometimes it is. And if you do have some illness in your life, maybe you need to evaluate your life and see if there's some sin in your life and see if that's what's causing. And if there is, then deal with that sin. And there's not, then you know that it's not. What we don't have a responsibility to do is go up to somebody else and say, your reason you're sick is because you have sin in your life. And let me tell you what that sin is. I'll even point it out for you. I'll make you a list of all the sins in your life. Okay, that's not what we're supposed to do. We do need to acknowledge and confess sin, but that's for them to do. We see that the sick person exercises faith by summoning church leaders, and the church exercises faith by praying for others, and then we let God do what God does. If there's a lack of healing, it doesn't mean a lack of faith. It doesn't mean a lack of faith of the person or the lack of faith of the church. It just means that we are trusting in God who holds all things in His hands, and we're going to trust in Him for the results, and we are going to pray. I want to say a little note on confessing sin, because that's part of this in, as well. It talks about the idea of confessing sin. And we need to be people who confess sin, and there are instances and ways that we need to confess sin. We always need to confess sin to our God. Our God needs to hear confession. We see as we are saved that relationship, its idea of confessing and repenting and turning away of sin and accepting forgiveness. And there are times that even later that we confess sin. We don't need to tell everybody every sin that we have. Okay, we don't have to do that. But there are times when we do need to confess sin. Look, if our sin impacts someone else, then we need to confess that sin publicly to that person. If my sin has an impact on somebody else, I need to go to that person. Also, we need to confess sin if we need help overcoming sin. If I need somebody to help me with my sin, then it's not good to confess sin. Sometimes I know people that struggle with some sin in their life, and even though they've been forgiven of that sin, and even though they put that sin away, and it no longer impacts their life, they still hold on to it. And sometimes people just need reassurance that they're forgiven. And sometimes that's good to go and say, look, I know I don't do this anymore. I repented of the sin. But you need somebody to just reassure you that you've been forgiven of that sin. Sometimes we need accountability as we're dealing with something. And so you confess sin to somebody and say, look, I'm struggling in this area. Can you hold me accountable? And brothers and sisters, we need people to hold us accountable. That's healthy and good for us. Now, not everybody doesn't need to know everything we do. But there's people that we trust that can hold us accountable. We need to share with them. And so let's review this idea of prayer from James here. Look, we need to pray in different kinds of ways. Supplication. All right, this is a prayer response where we come to God and ask humbly for something before Him. If anyone among you is suffering, pray. Adoration. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praises. We need to come and we need to lift our voices and express our appreciation and our gratitude and lift up the name of God. Intercession, where we come, we pray on behalf of others. We lift other people up, and then confession is part of our prayer, admitting our guilt and seeking forgiveness from Him. And this attitude of prayer carries over to our response to those who should care about as part of God's family. In verse 17, there's a little transition as James makes this change from the idea of prayer then into our responsibility. And he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain on the earth and produced fruit. So you have this idea of Elijah here praying, and how cool would it be to just say, God, no rain, and there was no rain. God, pray for rain, and there's rain. Well, this is Elijah here. I'm using him as an example. When he prayed, he believed, and God answered. This is faith in action. You see, our prayers, we should expect God to answer prayer. Have we ever prayed and said, God, I'm going to pray for this, but in your heart, you really didn't think God would do it? You should expect God to answer prayer. For Elijah, there was no doubt he knew and he was looking for revival among his people. Elijah wanted to see his people come and get right in a relationship with God. And if you know the rest of the story, it was a great battle. And Elijah brings rain. This is a really cool story. But then there was no revival that he expected. And Jezebel, the queen, wasn't real happy. And he ran away fearing the queen. See, Elijah's story isn't just about a man who has extreme faith, and that is a good thing. He's also about a man who is weak and sometimes falls and sometimes falters even in his faith. And that's where I think there's good lessons for us, because sometimes we hear things about Elijah and we're like, man, I wish I could be like Elijah. And then we see who Elijah was and we say, yeah, maybe I'm more like Elijah than I thought. All right, we need to be people faithfully praying and trusting in God even when we struggle through. God had to refocus Elijah, and sometimes in life we need to be refocused. Sometimes as believers, we need to be refocused and allow God to change hearts. In verse 19, it says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So we get down to this last part, and in a lot of letters you read in the Bible, at the end of it, there's this nice little closing and some greetings and things at the end and that kind of stuff. James just kind of, you know, ends with a kind of a command, kind of really with a challenge here. And he says, look, we need to be looking for restoration of people. We need to be people who go out of our way to try to restore others. And he gives us this challenge. You see, we all know people that have walked away from the church. We know people who were believers that something happened in their life and for some reason they walked away. And we need to pray for those people. We need to come to God compassionately, reaching out to them, to those who have wandered away. And this isn't speaking about evangelism here, and we know the importance of evangelism, but this is about restoration of believers. He's calling us out to reach out to those who need revival in their heart. And let me just tell you, as I'm sharing this passage with you, this is personal to me. See, I was the age of some vacation Bible school kids when I made a profession of faith and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I grew up through my elementary age years into junior high in church. And I did all the church stuff and I knew all the memory verses. I completed my Awana book. I did all of that stuff. And then some things happened in my life, and in my teenage years, in my young adult years, I wandered away. And I wasn't in church. I wasn't living my life right for God at all. And I walked into a college ministry, and there were some students in that ministry who saw a broken me, and they reached out to me, and they loved me. I had a college minister who told me years later, he says, "When you first walked in that door, I didn't think you would stick." I said, "I'm so glad you didn't tell me that, and I'm so glad you didn't treat me that way." And I had some students in our ministry who just loved me and cared for me, and I didn't know why. I couldn't figure it out. When my stepdad passed away, they came to the funeral, and I had no idea why they were even there. It made no sense to me, and they just loved me. And now here I stand, years later, pastoring this church, because there were some people who practiced the words of James, who had compassion on me and reached out to me and restored my faith. And that's what James is asking us to do here, these practical words of James. So today, as we come to our time of invitation, I'm going to extend this invitation encompassing all the things that we've learned in the book of James. We need to be people who stand with confidence. We live in a world where, man, there is a lot going on. We live in a world that is messed up, and there's all kinds of trials, and there's all kinds of stuff, and we need to stand confident in our God. And so this morning, maybe here this morning, you need a reminder of the confidence before God. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to know how important you are to God, that you are a precious creation of the Savior. And James reminded us of how good our God is and how much God loves us. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He has a plan for us. And so you may need to know this morning just who you are before God. Maybe this morning you need to be reminded to serve with compassion. To serve with compassion. Sometimes we can become so jaded about what's happening around us, but we need to serve with compassion. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to look at James when he talks about how we deal with conflict. And maybe this morning there's some conflict in your life that you need to deal with. And you need to take to heart the words of my Uncle Paul and learn how to fight nice. And take the words of James when he teaches us how to do that. Maybe this morning you need to submit your life to God and share your concerns with Him. Be honest about where you are with Him and honest where you are with others and seek that restoration. Maybe this morning, with that compassion, you know somebody you need to reach out to. But the most important thing we do this morning is we respond to God. We listen to Him, we evaluate our lives, and we do what God would have us to do. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not have a relationship with Him as your Savior, I'm going to invite you this morning. And let me share with you what it means to have a relationship with Him. There's a God who loves you, desires to change your life and make you new. He's willing to meet you.
Come the fount of every blessing into my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debt daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.